Acts chapter 8. We have neglected our study of Acts for a little while, as we have been pushing forward in Romans. And so for just a little bit, we're going to focus on Acts and catch ourselves up to where at least I wanted to be. And we'll continue on in Acts, as we have just once a month, just looking at one chapter, sort of an overview, and then we'll come back into the book of Romans, and actually we have all the holiday stuff coming up, and so we'll probably get back into Romans really at the beginning of the new year. Acts chapter 8, I won't read it all because it is so long, but as you know, Jesus rose from the dead after he was crucified. And he presented himself to his disciples several times, demonstrating again and again that he was really the Son of God, that he was really physically, really tangibly raised from the dead. And this is the good news that we preach. Jesus, the Lord of all creation, risen from the dead. Death could not hold him because he had done nothing worthy of death. And now he was ascending to heaven to take his seat at the right hand of the Father until the ordained time of his return. And he called the men together whom he had appointed as his apostles. And he told them, this is Acts 1:8, if you want a theme verse of the book of Acts, or if you want an outline verse of the book of Acts, this is it. He said, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, an apostle is someone who is sent out with the authority of the one sending them. An apostle is someone who is sent out with authority, and that authority comes from the sender. So the apostles of the Lord Jesus were sent out by Jesus, and they went out with the authority of Jesus. And Jesus was sending them out to testify about everything that they had seen, and then to exhort everyone to believe in Jesus unto the forgiveness of sins. And there were, at this time, 11 apostles, because you remember that Judas had betrayed Jesus and then had hung himself. Soon in chapter 1, they would appoint Matthias as the 12th apostle, and then eventually you know that Saul, whom we know better as Paul, would be called by the Lord as another apostle. And the apostles, in chapter 2, as they were waiting in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, were then filled with the Holy Spirit. And not just the apostles, but all the disciples who were waiting. And they were empowered by the Spirit to preach mightily about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And they preached about the forgiveness for all who believe that Jesus is Christ. Everyone who believes that he is Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One by God to reign forever and to restore all things from the curse of sin, they will be forgiven their sins. And their testimony that very day resulted in thousands coming into the church, and then over the next several days, weeks, months, years, resulted in thousands upon thousands pouring into the church. Now, it didn't just result in people being converted and brought into the church. Their preaching also resulted in persecution. At first, the leaders of the Jewish nation ordered the apostles to cease and desist in their preaching about Jesus. And then they imprisoned them and beat them. And then what we saw last time in Acts chapter 6 and 7 is they took Stephen, who was not an apostle, but was one who we might say filled that office of deacon, and he was a spirit-filled man, a godly man, and he was preaching the gospel, and they took him and they stoned him. He became the first Christian martyr. Now, you might think that this would be the end of Christianity, stamped out so early. Not only is Stephen martyred, but then persecution ramps up to the whole church. And you might think at this point, that's the end of Christianity. Satan has won. It's stamped out. I mean, persecution and death are not high on the list of fleshly means for spreading the gospel and growing the church. Pick up a church growth book, and I guarantee you, persecution and death is not even mentioned. Historically, however, persecution and death has been the means of bringing people into the church, because it's always in times of intense persecution that the church grows the fastest and remains the purest. Now, out of the martyrdom of Stephen arose the greatest opponent to the church, Saul. Look at verse 1. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Now, Saul was a devout Jew from the Gentile city of Tarsus, and he was there watching over the robes of those who had murdered Stephen, and he was approving every moment of it. And then Saul stepped forward to lead the Jews in a great persecution of the church. Read with me. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. The word there is to disperse. They were all dispersed out of Jerusalem and scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men, verse 2, buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And as terrible as that persecution was, it was used by God in order to initiate that second phase of apostolic preaching. That second phase that we saw in Acts 1:8, that the gospel would go from Jerusalem into Judea, that's the area around Jerusalem, and even into Samaria, we'll get there in a moment, and even from there to the very ends of the earth. So now the church was scattered. As I said, the word is dispersed. Just as the Jews had their dispersion because of their disobedience, so now the Christians had their dispersion because of their obedience, because they were faithful to the preaching of the gospel, because they were unstoppable witnesses of Christ. The dispersion of the church could not stop the gospel. It would simply move the gospel outside of Jerusalem exclusively and then into the rest of the world, starting in Judea and Samaria. And we get a taste of this ministry outside of Jerusalem in chapter 8 by following Philip in his travels. He goes first to the unloved Samaritans and then to the unclean eunuch. And we find that the gospel is not hindered by human dividing lines. It offers to all who believe the wonderful gift of salvation and entrance into the kingdom of God. First of all, in verses 4 through 25, we see the gospel goes to the unloved. Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered, dispersed, went about preaching the word. They were unstoppable. The Christians were unstoppable witnesses of Christ. Nothing could shut their mouths. The winds of persecution could not stop the word, because the word about Christ is unstoppable. And spirit-filled believers cannot cease from preaching the word, whether that word is in season or out of season. And we meet a spirit-filled believer here who's named Philip. And like Stephen before him, Philip was a godly and devout man who had been selected to help oversee the feeding of the widows in Acts 6. And now in verse 5, Philip went down to, our translation here says, the city. It should be a city. It's not specified which city among the Samaritans. But he went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, stop and think for just a moment. This would have been shocking. He's going and he's preaching to the Samaritans. Just as shocking as it was in John 4 when the disciples came back to Jesus and Jesus was preaching to a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were an unclean, unloved people. Let me give you just a little bit of background so you can appreciate this more. The Samaritans were not full-blooded Jews. After the northern kingdom of Israel split from the southern kingdom of Judah in 930, around the time of Solomon's death, the northern kingdom did not obey. They apostatized from God totally, much more than Judah, and they were destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians had this fascinating policy where they would not just take captives and remove people from a land, but they would also take captives other places that they conquered, and they would kind of shuffle the people around. So they would take people from here and move them to here, take some people from there and move them to here. And so you had Jews taken from the northern kingdom, Israelites taken from the northern kingdom. You can't be a Jew if you're not from Judea. But from the northern kingdom of Israel, Israelites were taken, and then other peoples were brought in. And then, of course, those lines got mixed up. And so you did not have pure Jews, or again, Israelites there. They intermarried. And they had what would they know as Samaritans. Samaria, of course, was the capital city of the northern kingdom. And so then the people that resulted from there, the mixed line of blood, was known as the Samaritans. And for the gospel of salvation to go to the Samaritans was for it to cross a dividing line that would offend the Jews to no end. But as you know, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, it's never worried about offending. It will cross all dividing lines, and it will come to even the most hated of people, and it will save all who believe. Look at verse 6. And the crowds, with one accord in Samaria, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Okay, so this is very much attaching Philip's ministry to the ministry of Jesus, and of course then attaching Philip's ministry to the ministry of the apostles previously in Acts. Just like Jesus had healed and did spectacular signs, so also did the apostles and their associates in those days. And the purpose for the signs was always to confirm the message. I mean, Jesus came and he preached that he was the Son of God, sent by God to be the Lamb of the world, to take away sins and to rule. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. You would want some confirmation of that. And Jesus, through his many signs and wonders, provided that very confirmation. And then Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, and then the apostles are sent out to preach this Jesus, the Son of God, who was God in the flesh, who had come to take away sins and to rule, and yet was crucified. And now they're saying that he was alive. You'd want some confirmation of that. And so everywhere that the gospel went at first, there were these confirming signs. And they were done here in Samaria, and many of the Samaritans believed. So then verse 8, there was much joy in the city. And then verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and had amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Even this professional magician was amazed by the signs that Philip was doing. It wasn't all farcical like his own tricks were. He recognized that this wasn't magic. This was truly divine power. And so verse 14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, the question here is, why had the Spirit not fallen on these Samaritans? And you have to keep in mind that throughout the book of Acts, the gospel is moving and it's crossing dividing lines. And whenever it crosses dividing lines and it goes to a people to whom someone might think, should they be saved? I think there was just a rogue agent who went out and preached the gospel to those people. It is at those moments that God withholds for a while the Spirit from the people. And then, once the apostles are there to witness and to kind of sign off on it, then there's this Pentecost moment again. And so this is what's happening here. The Samaritans, as I said, are this half-blooded people. And so now, in order to confirm that indeed the Samaritans can enter the kingdom of God through faith in the blood of Christ, God withholds the Spirit from them, even though they believe and even though they are baptized. And then once the apostles come, the Spirit is going to come upon them in a Pentecost-like manner. And this is even going to happen in chapter 10 with the Gentiles, when Peter goes to the Gentile Cornelius' house, so that when the Spirit falls on Cornelius and on his household, then they start to speak in tongues and they start to prophesy, just as the apostles did at Pentecost, so that even Peter will say, "How can the water for baptism be held back from them?" Because they are having the same signs of the Spirit falling upon them as we did. And so, having come and observed what had happened, verse 17, they laid their hands on them. This is the apostles laid their hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not the normal way of things. The Spirit is given at the moment of salvation. However, like I said, in this beginning period of the church, God did something special when the gospel would cross a dividing line, so that all people would see and understand that this was his will. Philip was not some rogue agent going out and offering salvation to people who could not receive it. This was truly God's design. This was truly God's will. And the gospel will cross dividing lines, going into all of the world and producing Spirit-filled believers everywhere that it goes. And I can't not take you to Colossians. Go over to Colossians 1. Now, the church of Colossae was a mess. There were a lot of false teachers coming in, and they were teaching all of this false doctrine. They were teaching the worship of the angels. They were teaching asceticism. They were teaching Jewish feast days and so on. And so it was a mess. They were also incorporating Greek philosophy into Christianity, which, as you know, never leads to anything good, because Christ plus anything equals nothing. Because Christ, if you add anything to Christ, he ceases to be of use. So verse 3, Paul starts off, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." And so we're not surprised that right on the outset we find these three things, right? Faith and hope and love. And in fact, it's in an odd order for us. It's faith and love, and he seems to indicate that faith and love spring and are fed by hope. And then in verse 6, he kind of talks about this gospel, the word of truth that's come to them. And he says three things here, and it's obscured by translation, but let me help you with this. Which has come to you, the gospel which has come to you, just as, it's the word kathos in Greek, just as, and it means just that, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And then our translations like to use a different word because that's our practice. We don't use the same word over and over, but he uses kathos a second time. And he says, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. And then one more use, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. And so the progression there is just as in all the world, the gospel is going out and it's making these fruits. The gospel is producing these fruits. So also, number 2, has it been doing in you, Colossians? And it looks just like it has in all the world. And number 3, just as you learned it. And so wherever the gospel goes, it produces fruit. And the fruit that it produces looks the same wherever it goes. And so you can have believers in the United States. You can have believers in China. You can have believers in Russia and all over the world. And while, yes, there will be cultural differences, while, yes, there might be differences here and there, overall, the fruits that are produced by the Spirit in the churches are going to look the same. And what are those fruits? Faith and hope and love. And this is also what was being produced among the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. I apologize for the digression. That was not in my notes, but I figured that was something we needed. Back to Acts 8. I can't read the little writing there. Verse 18. "Now when Simon the magician saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" And it's becoming very obvious that all that Simon the magician is wanting is power. That's all that he's noticing here. That's all that is consuming his mind. The forgiveness of sins, the beauty of Christ, the kingdom of God, adoption into God's household, all of these Christian doctrines that were being preached here, they were of nothing to him. All he wanted was power. And then he could really be something. He could really be that great power that he's been pretending to be. And so he offers to pay the apostles to get this power too. And this was how magicians often traded secrets with each other, is you would pay another magician a lot of money in order to receive the secret knowledge of how a trick was performed. And so here he is offering money to Peter and John in order to receive this power, in order to make people receive the Spirit whenever he lays his hands on them. However, he quickly learned that this power is not for sale. Look at verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" We even get a word out of this, by the way. This is often called simony. when you try to obtain a religious office by paying money. And so this is the first act recorded in the New Testament, at least, of simony. Verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Now, notice, yes, what Peter says is very hard and very harsh. You have no part in this matter, Simon. But notice that he doesn't leave it there, because even if this sin of simony, Simon's sin of simony here, it could be forgiven. Look at verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. But Simon couldn't bring himself to do so. He was not trusting in Christ, so he appealed to the apostles. Verse 24, Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And this is really the account of Simon in the New Testament. That's all we know of him. But apparently this was not the end for Simon the magician. Early church history from the second century, the fathers wrote about the damage that was done by Simon later on. He caused a lot of trouble in the churches, and in fact, they go almost as far as attributing to him not only all the opposition to Peter, but also pretty much all false teaching within the church itself. And whether that's true or not, Luke does not record this. Luke only shows us that apostleship cannot be bought or obtained by fleshly means, and that all who attempt to do so are not trusting in Christ, but they're looking for their own gain. And so verse 25, when Peter and John and Philip had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel as well in many of the villages of the Samaritans. And so the gospel is crossing all kinds of dividing lines this day. It's going from place to place all throughout Samaria. They are testifying to the goodness of Christ, testifying to the good news about Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness of sins, entrance into the kingdom of heaven through this name. And just as Jesus had preached to the Samaritans, so now did his apostles, unashamedly, confident that the gospel would not be held back by any human dividing lines. And beloved, we also can be assured of this. The gospel goes even, and maybe even most especially, to the unloved, to the unwanted, to the outcasts of society. And beloved, then, in your own testifying, seek out and evangelize even those who you think are unlovable. We see that not only did the gospel go to the unloved Samaritans that day, but it continued to cross dividing lines, not just to the rest of the Samaritan villages that Peter and John and Philip were walking through, but also to the unclean eunuch. Look at verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord appeared to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. Now, Ethiopia was, in those days, thought to be the very ends of the earth. And not only was the gospel crossing dividing lines into Judea and Samaria that day, but it's also going to cross over to this Ethiopian eunuch who was from the ends of the earth. And this Ethiopian man was what was called a God-fearer. You meet a few of those throughout the Gospels and Acts. These were those who attached themselves to Judaism, but they weren't proselytes. They hadn't gone all the way in order to become a proselyte to Judaism, but they were God-fearers. They recognized and they feared the God of Israel, and they worshiped him. Look at this. This Ethiopian eunuch had come to Jerusalem to worship. Oh, and by the way, this Ethiopian eunuch, if he was truly castrated and was truly a eunuch, which it seems to be from the text he truly physically was, sometimes this was just used as an office, a eunuch, and it wouldn't always be somebody castrated, but it seems that he really, truly was castrated and truly a eunuch. And if this was true, then he couldn't be a proselyte anyway, because nobody was allowed to convert and be a proselyte into Judaism if they were unclean in this way. And in fact, he wouldn't even be able to go very far into the temple complex because of his physical mutilation. But this Ethiopian eunuch still had come to Jerusalem to worship. In verse 28, he was returning, seated in his chariot, and reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, you can understand that as a eunuch of the queen of Ethiopia, as the person who took care of all of her treasure, this Ethiopian eunuch was a man of means. And you see that not only just in the fact that he has his own man driving and a chariot and all of that, but he's there reading a scroll that he must have bought while he was there in Jerusalem. And an Isaiah scroll was not cheap. He had surely spent a considerable amount on this scroll. I spent some time trying to research this and find out how much this would cost, and I'm not exactly sure that this is a figure that we can trust, but there were sources saying that it would be upwards of $150,000 today. This is a lot of money. And this man had just bought the scroll, and here he is on this bumpy ride, riding in a chariot, attempting to read this scroll. And if you've ever seen a scroll from those times, I've had the privilege of holding one, and it was unrolled all throughout the sanctuary, and it was a Torah scroll, so Genesis through Deuteronomy on one scroll, and it was unrolled and went all around the sanctuary, probably about the size of sanctuary, and in fact, it even overlapped just a little bit, that long. And it's not spaced and punctuated like all of our texts today. It's in all capital, well, it was Hebrew, so Greek is in all capital letters, but Hebrew is in its script, no vowels, and there's no spacing. It's very tightly packed. And so imagine sitting on this chariot, reading this scroll. Who knows how well he spoke Hebrew, but with all the bumps, trying to make out what the words are, trying to figure out what each individual word should even be, because there's no spaces and no punctuation. But yet, look how devout he is attempting to read this scroll. And it seems that he can read the scroll because he's reading, and he's going to say what he was reading in just a moment. But you see that he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and then verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the Isaiah, the prophet. And again, he's reading out loud. And this was apparently the practice in those days. Even as late as the 4th century AD, Augustine was amazed that his mentor was able to read in his head quietly to himself. This seems to be a modern phenomenon, very much helped by modern-day print. Everything looks very much the same, and by the paper we have and by the pens we have, and by the fact that we have enough pens and we have enough paper that we can actually put spacing and we can actually put punctuation. And so reading was a very challenging thing back then, and they probably didn't have all that much practice doing it because you didn't have books upon books upon books sitting in your house. And so they read almost like little kids, out loud, slowly. And so here, this Ethiopian is reading out loud, slowly, on his chariot as it's bumping down the road, and Philip hears it, recognizes immediately where he's reading, and Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And then he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. And then Luke records in verse 32, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. And this comes, of all places, from Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. And if you know Isaiah 53, you're immediately excited, because this is the passage he was reading. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." I mean, perfect. What providence that he's reading from this passage about the Christ, and about the death of the Christ, and the sacrifice and atonement of the Christ for his people. And then verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" What a perfect question. This is every evangelist's dream, to have somebody ask you, "I've been reading in the scriptures and I'm reading in this portion right here. What is this saying? Is this talking about Isaiah or is this talking about someone else?" And so verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Starting with these verses, Philip surely described Jesus being led to the slaughter. Like a lamb that is silent before his shearers, so had Jesus went. Like a lamb who goes to an unjust death, his life was taken. He didn't deserve to die, but he was killed, executed for sins he did not commit. And then Philip surely spiraled out from these verses into all the rest of the chapter. You know some of these verses, Isaiah 53:4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions." That is a very important word in the Old Testament, pierced. You find it in Psalm 22, you find it here in Isaiah 53, and you find it in Zechariah 12, and you can trace every one of those occurrences to the crucifixion and suffering of the Messiah. "He was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed." In verse 11, "My servant," that is the Christ, "will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." And then from there, Philip could have spiraled out into all the rest of Isaiah, describing the Christ and the sufferings that would happen and the glories that would follow. And from there, he could spiral out and he could talk about Christ from all the rest of the Old Testament, because from Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament, it's all about Christ. From Genesis 3 with the seed of the woman all the way into Malachi chapter 3, the Lord is going to come suddenly to his temple. It's all about Christ. And so from the Old Testament then, he opened up who this Christ would be. That seed of the woman who had come to crush the head of the serpent and reverse the curse. The son of David who would rule on the throne forever. The king, priest, branch figure who will be a priest on his throne. And that pierced and living son of God who would take away the sins of his people. And as Philip was expositing all of these things to the people, or to this eunuch, verse 36, "As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them," him. Even this unclean and unwanted eunuch was wanted and made clean by the blood of Christ. And this was done through the preaching of the gospel. And in verse 39, when they came up out of water, out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Now, this is the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that rapture passage that speaks about Christ coming and snatching his people. That's what the word there means. He snatches his people up. Here it's used of Philip. The Spirit snatches him up, and he's carried away. He was snatched up by the Spirit, and it says the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself at Azotus, which is Old Testament Ashdod. It was previously a Philistine city. I don't know if it was still Philistine occupied or another people. But as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And the gospel continued to cross dividing lines, even to the unclean peoples of the land. Beloved, we must be outward facing. We must take the gospel, be ready to make a defense for the faith that we hold. Always. Must always be ready to give an answer. Must ready to preach. Just like Philip, what would happen if we were preaching everywhere that we went? Pray that you and I will be filled with the Spirit to make Christ known. Let us waste no more opportunities. Let us shy away no more. Let us live to make Christ known. And may all the world know that he is the risen Lord who takes away the sins of all who call upon him in faith. And so we see that the gospel will cross every dividing line. It is, after all, as it says in Romans 1, we keep coming back to this verse, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. To the Jews only? No, we just proved that. To everyone who will believe. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it was written from the very beginning. Just man, the justified man, will live by faith. Let us trust in the power of God and be able to say with Peter and John and Philip and every other evangelist, I did nothing but preach the word of God. All I did was unleash the word, and God, through the word, did everything. We have the same gospel as the early church. We have the same Spirit as the early church. So let us go forth then as witnesses and preachers of Christ. And may every dividing line be crossed. And may every person hear us cry out that Jesus is the only way to right standing before God, the only truth that saves, and the only giver of life. In October of 1857, Hudson Taylor began his preaching ministry in China, and a man named Mr. Nyi came to Christ. And one day, Mr. Nyi asked Hudson Taylor, how long have you had the good news in England? And Taylor replied, for centuries. We have had the good news in England for centuries. To which Mr. Nyi said, my father sought for truth his entire life. Why didn't you come sooner? Father, send us. Compel us to go and to make your word known, to show all people the riches of Christ, the forgiveness of sins available through faith in him. Be pleased to save many. Be pleased to add them to our church, that we would disciple them, that they would know the word, that they would truly know you every day more and more. Oh God, help us to be about this business and to do this with all of our effort, willing even to be spent totally upon this. Bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.